morning this morning. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of a community of faith that cares about the local community and cares about one another. It's a huge blessing, and I'm so thankful to be a part of it. You know, throughout the summer, we've been following St. Paul around the Mediterranean Rim, looking at his life and his teaching and ministry, and the ways in which we can find our own stories kind of wrapped up in the life and ministry of Paul's story. We did not finish tracing all the way through Paul's missionary journeys. In fact, we got kind of like towards the halfway mark of the second missionary journey. And after Athens, Paul then goes to Corinth, where he stays for about a year and a half or so. And then he continues traveling along. He visits Ephesus quickly, and then he goes back to Antioch. And then he does a third missionary journey after that. And so next summer, we'll pick up kind of where we left off, and we'll kind of look at the second half of Paul's missionary journeys. But today, we're going to look at Ephesus. Not really all of what he did in Ephesus, but we're going to look at one of the important teachings that Paul gave to the church in Ephesus. If you were here last week, you remember that Jared talked about Paul as kind of a prophet or a type of revolutionary in a sense, where in his own courageous life and understanding of the power of God that had been made known in Jesus Christ through the power of his resurrection, it seemed to render all other powers as powerless. And so Paul was not afraid to sort of upend the systems of power around him as he saw a new reality, a new kingdom bursting forth into the world through the resurrection of Jesus. It was a wonderfully challenging and convicting message for us. And today we're going to look at Ephesians, where Paul is talking about the dividing wall of hostility, this dividing wall. Paul, he first visited Ephesus on a very short visit, and then he promised to return to Ephesus, and he did on his next missionary journey, and then he spent, I think it was three and a half years there nurturing the church in the city of Ephesus. And part of that teaching, Ephesus is centered around the big idea that in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself and to one another. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can either read along in your Bibles or follow along in the screens before you. Ephesians 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off through him, both of us, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious God, as we come here to place our whole lives here in front of your open word, we do acknowledge and confess that no human words will be sufficient. And so we pray that you send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning, that we might have a truly genuine encounter with the word made flesh. In whose name we pray. Amen. This past week, I really had an enjoyable time reading John Stott's commentary on Ephesians in this passage. And part of the reason I chose to look at John Stott's commentary, it's a phenomenal commentary called The Message of Jesus, and the subtitle is A New Society, A New Human Society. And it's because the Thursday morning group, the men's Bible study group, has been looking at John Stott's commentary on the book of Romans. So I thought I'd look at what John Stott say about Ephesians. It's a wonderful thing, and he's consistent with other commentators to suggest that that at the very beginning, ever since human beings have been walking the face of the earth, since the fall, I should say, there has been a great rift or a great divide. And Stott uses the word alienation, that this great divide has created a sense of alienation. The rift, there is this first, the rift between us and God, this very big rift between us and God that created a divide. And there's a great rift then between us and other, our fellow human beings, that created a sense of alienation that we experience from one another and from God. I would also add that there's a great rift between us and humans and the natural world. And then even more than that, there is a great rift or a great divide even within the human heart itself. And so throughout history, we have tried to repair this great rift in different ways. We tried the ways of wisdom. You remember Paul, as a first century Greek, as a first century Jew, also raised in Hellenistic Greek tradition, knew all about the philosophies of the day that were in pursuit of a truth that would be universal for all. The Enlightenment comes much later, of course, and then we look at how the Enlightenment focused on the pursuit of a rationality that would be self-evident to the entire human race. Then, of course, we saw the rise of the modern democratic nation state with the promises of technology and science. And while each of these ways of wisdom have made great contributions to human society over the years, none of them have been able to repair this great rift that we experience and the alienation that we experience as a result of this great rift. So we tried the ways of wisdom, but we also tried the ways of power. And of course, Paul had a very good understanding of the ways of power in the Roman Empire at the time. And inevitably, of course, any of the ways of power simply get reduced to empire building. We might speak about, or they might have spoken about, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and how this great empire would create a peace for all of society. But like all empires, Rome did not much more than just tearing the world even more apart, as every empire leaves a legacy of tearing the world even more apart. And so because the divisions horizontally are tied to our great rift, our division vertically with God, what Paul could see and argues for in his letter is that the divided world can only be healed by its Creator, who has come to us in Christ. It is not something that we can heal or repair with great human ingenuity, though we continue to try over and over again. Paul says it is only by the Creator who can come to us in Christ, because our divides among people and our divides in our own hearts are directly tied to our divide with God. And so therefore, it's the call of the church to believe this for the sake of the world, for the unbelieving world does not believe this. And to demonstrate this new reality and this truth by our refusal to settle for a church that would have any rifts in it at all. In our commitment to follow Christ's mission in healing a divided world. And so Paul says that in Christ, he and God is breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility among us. Now, Paul knew a lot about walls. He knew a lot about dividing walls. Here's an artistic rendering. It's actually a model in Jerusalem of the Herod's temple, of the Jerusalem temple. If you can see it, it's set in the heart of Jerusalem. And it was near, of course, where Paul was educated by Gamaliel in the Hebrew tradition. And the Jerusalem temple was essentially a series of walled-off courtyards. The innermost center of the old city was the Jerusalem temple itself. Only priests were allowed in that innermost temple because they represented the very presence of God. And then even within that was the Holy of Holies, which was divided by a curtain. And only the great high priest once a year was able to enter into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for the people. But outside the court of the priests was the court of Israel, which meant that only circumcised male Jews could enter into that court. And then east of that was the court of women. Again, only Jewish women could enter into that court. And then on the way outside were the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. And so it was a temple construction that was designed to keep the nation pure and designed not to be exclusive towards people, but the actual intent and design was to protect the holiness of God and the holiness of Israel. I take this time to kind of map this out because when Paul talks about breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, he's not just speaking in the abstract. He's talking about this physical representation of division and exclusion of people from the community of God's people. When Paul went to Ephesus to nurture along the church, way before he wrote this letter, some scholars are debating whether it happened for over a century, whether this letter was authentic to Paul, or whether it was written by a disciple after his death, but nevertheless, it's attributed to Paul, and traditionally it's held that Paul wrote this letter from prison much later in his life. But one of the things that he would have noticed when he went to Ephesus to nurture along the church there and spent 3.5 years there would have been the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this great temple of Artemis. He couldn't miss it, but as a Jew, Paul wasn't allowed into this grand structure. We know that there were also temples to the pagan mystery cults, where worshipers would participate in the dramatic life of care of these great figures, who they would hope would share their strength with them, and they would draw strength from participating in the life of these mystery cult figures. But Paul wasn't allowed in those temples either, which of course didn't really bother him too much because he wasn't really interested in confusing the church with the mystery cult. But as he typically did when he went to a new city, Paul started to preach in the synagogue. And so he preached in the synagogue, began building the church, and Jews and Gentiles began coming to Christ and understanding and believing in the resurrection. Everything for Paul hinged on the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And he was there preaching in the synagogue for a few months. But then the church got kicked out of the synagogue because they didn't like the Greeks worshiping there. And so they had to start meeting in a lecture hall in Ephesus. And so for 2 years, the church continued to worship together in a lecture hall with both Jews and Greeks hearing the word of the Lord. And so the church was not meeting in the great temple of Artemis. It was not meeting in the great other temples of the mystery cults because the Jews weren't welcome there. And the church wasn't meeting in the synagogue because the Greeks weren't welcome there. So they're not in the temple, they're not in the synagogue. Where are they? Where are they in? Paul begins his letter by saying, you are in Christ. And so they worship in Christ, and we are to live our lives in Christ. And that's what it means to be the church. The call to live in Christ is the theme of the first chapter, this call to live our lives in Christ. The second chapter, then, Paul expands on this theme. And he claims that because you are living in Christ, the Jews and Greeks have all been made members of the one household of God. And in Christ, the church has become a dwelling place for God. And in Christ, there are no dividing walls that separate people and create strangers. Well, you may have heard that our family, we purchased a home when we moved here, and we are in the middle of a remodel. And part of our remodel is to take down our main load-bearing wall in order to open up the space. When we saw the house, we said we love this area, but that wall needs to come down because we want to open it up. And the contractor said, well, you can't move that wall. That's a load-bearing wall. If you move that wall, the whole house is going to cave in. And I said, well, there's got to be a way. Of course, he said, well, there is a way. It's just going to cost more money, and we're going to have to get re-engineered and put up a big beam. If you can see the picture of our home, you can see the big beam that replaced the dividing wall that divided our kitchen from our living room area. So because load-bearing walls, I don't know anything about structures or construction or anything like that, but I get the concept of a load-bearing wall. The load-bearing walls are necessary to hold up the roof, keep the structure from falling in. So inevitably then, load-bearing walls are dividing walls. They divide the space, they divide the house. And what Paul is telling us is that the church is a rather unique structure that has no dividing walls in it. Jesus Christ bears the load. Jesus is the beam at the top that holds the whole structure in place without the need for any other dividing walls. And it keeps the structure. He is the only one that keeps the structure from falling in. And he's broken down the dividing walls that separate people in his church. So what we tend to do as humans, we tend to throw up walls in churches in order to feel more comfortable. These are the walls that say, the poor over here, the rich over there, the white-collar people over here, the blue-collar people over there, liberals over there, conservatives over there, social justice people over here, law and order people over there, people of color over here, whites over there, clergy over here, lay people over there, Protestants over here, Catholics over there, righteous over here, sinners over there. And you go on and on and on about all the different ways in which humans throughout the course of history and even up until today love to put up soffits in order to divide so that we can feel comfortable and we don't have to deal with the other, those who are different from us. The word for that is xenophobia, that it pervades the human experience. But these walls don't hold up the Church of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, they're just soffits. And so that we can take them down anytime that we want to move away from any kind of division in terms of dividing the body of Christ. Jesus didn't build the church with those internal walls. And so to be in Christ authentically means to enter a church where there are no strangers. I can't. Hearing stories like this, I'm not preaching this message because I think there's a problem here at this church. I'm preaching this message in part to say it is imperative that we keep moving in this direction as a unified body of Christ and to continue to make space for our unity to move forward centered in Christ, especially as we move forward to what will be some of the most divisive months in our public discourse around the nation in the last 4 years. Election cycle coming up is a time when Satan would love to divide the body of Christ. Now, religious groups, we don't intend to create strangers. It's never our intention. As we said, the intention, of course, is to protect holiness, to preserve that, to protect the sacred from the profane as we see it. And so we fear that the impurities of outsiders will rub off on us or begin to erode the integrity of the house. It may have been the intent of these walls to guard holiness, but the end result is that it only really just created strangers. And the Church of Jesus Christ has created lots of strangers over the years. It wasn't just the Jewish people, though, who did this in the first century. The Greeks also were strangers to the worship conducted by Jews, but the Jews were strangers to the worship conducted by Greeks, and everyone then was a stranger to the holiness of God. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, that veil that was dividing the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, the presence of God from the rest of the world, was torn in two, which not only gave access to enter in, but what it did was it allowed for the holiness of God and the love of God to spill out throughout the world that God has never abandoned, that God has always so loved. And so the last thing the Church of Jesus Christ can do is to try to wall off or protect the holiness of God. It's impossible, for one thing, because the Church does not own or possess the holiness of God. It's not bound to the church. According to the second chapter of Ephesians, at the heart of what it means to be the church is that it's a place where there are no strangers. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. So the holiness of the church isn't found in its members. It's not certainly found in its clergy, but only in Christ, who loves to include strangers. We live in a society that has always been anxious about strangers, about the other. But the stranger that we worry about the most is the stranger that lives in each of our own hearts. It's the part of ourselves within us that we have deemed profane, unholy, unrighteous. Most of us find it pretty difficult to live a perfectly integrated life. And so we build walls or compartments even within our own hearts. For some, the wall separates work from church, or it separates faith from politics, or it separates family from individuality. Still others try to divide the person that we know ourselves to be from the person who we think others expect us to be. And we compartmentalize. For instance, maybe you get into an argument with your spouse in the morning. I'm speaking from experience here. And you're unable to resolve this argument, and so you go off to work. And you're afraid then that you can't bring that anger or that fight into the office, and so you just try to leave it there, and you create a wall to block that off. But eventually, you've got to deal with that, or it will catch up, and it will externalize, and you will project it. It will find its way. The wolf will find its way into the sheep pen, if you know what I'm saying. So instead, we just externalize these. But until we allow Jesus Christ to break down the dividing wall in our own hearts, we're never going to be able to participate. participating in Christ's ministry of reconciliation in the world. If we try to avoid even the parts of us that are profane or embarrassing or that we don't like, we'll just keep externalizing until we allow Christ to enter into that space, into that dark corner within us as well. And so for the sake of the dividing world around you, you have to know what it means to call Jesus Christ Lord of all of your life. And this is why Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is a constant invitation to live in Christ. I think we have a hard time understanding this concept. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? How do we live in Christ? Especially for those of us, which is all of us, who have been nurtured by individualistic values for so many years. We consider it a right or a responsibility to live our own lives, not to live the life of somebody else. And so we say, be yourself. Or we say, you've got to do you. You know, I like that one. I use it for myself. You've got to do you. You know, don't try to just do you. But in the ancient world, people often and oftentimes attempted to live the life of someone who had gone before them. They would live vicariously through the great leaders who came before them. This is what the Gentiles were doing. The temple of Artemis, that they would participate in vicarious living of the great figures, heroic figures, and hoping that they would draw strength from them. It was also what the Jews were accustomed to doing in their synagogues, where they told the stories of the patriarchs and the kings and the prophets. And so when Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John, some say you're one of the prophets. Well, they knew that these prophets were dead, but this is what they're referring to. They thought Jesus was trying to follow the old practice of living vicariously through one of the great prophets, Moses, Elijah. And so Paul is appealing to this common religious agenda by calling us to live the life of Jesus Christ, to live in Him. Be like Him. But as He repeatedly reminds us, we're never going to be able to live in Christ simply by trying hard to imitate Him. Know that the Spirit wants to graft us into the identity of Jesus Himself. And so it's not that living in Christ means that, okay, we live the life of Jesus, so I'll become a carpenter, first century world, I'll walk everywhere and be single. You know, that's not what it's talking about. Dallas Willard says it, I think he puts it best when he says, you know, to live in Christ is to live my life as Jesus would live my life if He were me. It's to live my life as Jesus would live my life. So to live in Christ is what this Paul is arguing for. Your life, Paul says, has already been lived in Christ. Your calling has already been given. Your morality has already been determined. And best of all, your identity has already been established too. You're no longer strangers or aliens, Gentile or Jew. You're now a member of the household. Holy Spirit has adopted into the Son's relationship with the Father. Okay? So that's something to chew on for a while. We have been adopted into the Son's relationship with the Father. And the Son and the Father, Jesus says, are one. And we get to share that relationship through our baptism, put on the identity of Jesus Christ. And now we are the beloved of God. And He loves all of you, even the parts that you have labeled profane, even the parts of you that have been rejected by the church, even the parts of you that you have prevented and kept at bay. He's embraced and redeemed all of it with glory. This is what it means to live in Christ. In his letter to the church of Corinth, it also means that we assume the sacred responsibility of breaking down the dividing walls that still exist between us and between members of Christ's body, to accept the responsibility of the ministry of reconciliation. Some of those walls divide our own hearts. Some of those walls divide our families and relatives. Some of those walls divide our offices, our city, and our world. It's not an optional calling for the person who's living in Christ. To live in Christ means to accept this responsibility and sacred mission. And this is exactly why Deb Penny has been leading a prayer meeting every Thursday night on Zoom. Because she knows that if the evil one wants to do anything, it is to tear apart the body of Christ and to divide us. So she has stepped up in order to pray through a difficult season of COVID-19 and to invite others to join in that, because prayer is the best antidote against the division of God. So the hardest part of fulfilling that mission, of course, is that we have to leave home in order to do it. And not home like our houses, but the place of comfort and familiarity. The reason home is comfortable is because it has familiar walls around you. But in Christ, we have to leave home in order to enter into the house of God, or what Henry Nouwen would call the house of love. We have to leave our own house in order to live in God's house, in our imaginations. Some of us have to step away from the familiar words that we heard as a child that said, you were the smart one, or you were the not so smart one. Or the familiar words that said, you were the pretty one, or the not so pretty one, or the popular one, or the quiet one, or the problem child, or the good child. You are so much more than any of these labels. And we have to get out of the familiarity, the familiar homes that we reside in that keep telling us these things that label us. Because what you are is the beloved of God. And you're never going to believe that love until you enter his household. Others of you have to step away from the political home that you know in order to discover new visions of justice and righteousness in the world that transcend party platforms. Still others have to step away from our vocational homes, where we've allowed ourselves to be defined by our work. I've struggled with that in my own life and vocation as well. In the household of God, you are only defined by the work of Jesus Christ, as John says. All of us have to step away from the homes of familiarity and similarity, because we can't be in the household of God and ever be truly at home with people who only look like us. Because in the Heavenly Father's home, people are different. Brothers and sisters are different. So think about it this way, and I'll close with this. The biggest wall of hostility in the universe is the wall that we've built between us and God. How many times have we broken God's heart by the ways in which we have hurt one another? Through lying, cheating, stealing, our anger, our pettiness, whatever it may be. And if anyone, therefore, has the right to be hostile toward us, it is God. But God looks at us, and he says, I have died to that wall. I've taken that wall down. I've died to your sin. The many times that you have hurt me, and the many times that you will continue to, I've knocked all those walls down. I forgive you, and I love you, and I want you to know that I am in your presence. You cannot escape it. There are no walls in this house anymore. It's just filled with my presence. And he looks at us with that eternal love. And then he says, now why don't you go ahead and take those little soffits. But I'll just go ahead and take it down, because they're not holding anything up anyway. Jesus is hanging holding up the structure. So we can take these walls down and we can work for peace. But that will never happen. We will never do any good in working towards unity and peace and justice in the world if we haven't dealt with the rift between us and God, and if we haven't dealt with the walls that we've put up in our own hearts. We've got to allow Christ to break those walls down so that we can live in his house of love and to live in the new society that God has created in Jesus Christ that sees difference not as other, but as brother and sister. Let us pray. God, thank you for reconciling us.